Pray with me. God of wild visions of hope, may we take in these words from your prophet Isaiah in a new and meaningful way this morning. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Today we begin our journey in Advent. Typically we focused on the gospel text from the beginning of Advent and on. This year we're going to start by looking at the Isaiah text because they set us up quite well for this year's Advent theme that we are calling Unexpected Reversals. So we begin today with Isaiah 2 that Kristen read for us. It's a text that has captured the imaginations of many people, not just religious ones. Verse 4, the one that describes swords being turned into plowshares, is engraved on a stone wall that leads visitors to the United Nations, a site that I'll never forget when I visited several years ago. Additionally, there's also a sculpture depicting a man beating his sword into a plowshare as part of the UN's art collection. Several US presidents have referenced it during the signing of peace treaties or in other formal events, and has inspired many songwriters, including for the song at the end of Les Miserables that adapts the text in this way. They will live again in freedom in the garden of the Lord. They will walk behind the plowshare. They will put away the sword. But this text is also very easy to dismiss, I think, to gloss over and to sort of roll our eyes over at. Easy to dismiss because we've heard it so many times. We've seen it printed or portrayed in some way over the years that it doesn't pack the same punch. And easy to roll our eyes over, especially when world leaders utter it from their lips, knowing the kind of track record we humans have to not even come close to living into this vision that Isaiah speaks of. In all honesty, it's absurd. It's laughable to think of history building up toward this scene of international peace. It's straight up ridiculous and would seem futile to even consider it. And yet here we are considering it on this first week of Advent. Here we are contemplating what may seem like a fantastical dream, an absurd vision given to Isaiah. So let's unpack this vision a little more by giving it some context. First, Isaiah is a prophet writing to Judah. Judah, the southern portion of Israel that had been split off from the northern part. Isaiah is not just any prophet, but what some have called an insider. He's writing and prophesying from within the religious elite in the capital of Judah, Jerusalem. He has easier access to the king and religious leaders as opposed to some of his contemporaries like Amos, who are writing from the more distant rural parts of Judah. The vision that we are looking at today comes toward the beginning of the book of Isaiah, but interestingly, not right away. What Isaiah comes right out of the gate with is judgment against Judah. He rails against them for the way they had been treating the poor and the neediest among them. A couple of weeks ago, Pastor Judy Peterson talked about how there's so much ink spilled in Scripture on behavior, on how God's people ought to treat and care for others, especially the most vulnerable. And the beginning of Isaiah, and really the whole of Isaiah, is one of those many parts of Scripture where there's a lot of ink spilled on Israel's behavior, specifically toward the marginalized and the most in need. So that's how Isaiah begins and how our passage is introduced, right after and surrounded by these initial strong indictments and warnings against Judah. And in the midst of this hard, heavy context, our passage sort of appears. And it starts with this peculiar line, the word that Isaiah, son of Amos, saw. The word that Isaiah saw. Not an invitation to hear the word of the Lord, but to see the word of the Lord. What does that mean? Perhaps it means what African-American professor of theology Noel Leo Erskine suggested, that it calls us to use a different level of discerning and taking in which one learns to see that there is more than meets the eye. I think he is onto something, that there is more than meets the eye in our text. One of the original audiences of the whole book of Isaiah was the Jewish community that had come back from being in exile under Babylon, that had been humiliated and defeated and was returning to Jerusalem and the surrounding area to try to make their home again as a smaller minority culture under Persian rule. So added to the level of absurdity that this passage already brings, what was so far-fetched to this original community of listeners was this idea of Jerusalem as the highest of mountains and of being this epicenter for nations to come to. It was so far-fetched because this was a community and a city that had been humbled and was so far from that status and from the status they had before on the world stage. How could it be that nations would be drawn to it and would want to learn from God's instructions there? But then it gets even more unbelievable for them and for us as well as modern readers and hearers, that the day will come when God will judge between nations, that people will beat their swords and spears into tools used to cultivate not violence, but peace, that nations will no longer engage in war with one another. To the ancient and the modern ear, that just sounds foolish to even think about. Because as we have all seen, generation after generation, how the cycle of violence just doesn't stop. It keeps going, and it gets worse. That the nature of humans and of, let's be honest, toxic masculinity bends over and over again to violence and retribution. It is a cycle that is humanly impossible to break, despite our best efforts, our most promising treaties, and our most brilliant diplomatic tactics. I just finished a series on Amazon Prime called The Man in the High Castle. It's an alternate history, dystopian type of show that imagines what would have happened if the Nazis and the Japanese would have won World War II. Just a real light pick-me-up type of show. As I was thinking about this Isaiah text while finishing the series, I couldn't help thinking that it is much easier for me to imagine that type of alternate vision than it is for me to imagine the vision of Isaiah 2. It is much easier. And so as the show is coming to a close, and I promise I'm not giving anything away for those who are dying to watch this show, there were more and more visions of peace and this powerful word called disarmament. And I found myself even getting choked up a little bit as I took in these glimpses of peace that was in such stark contrast to all the violence that was mostly being portrayed. That was not the first time I have experienced that sense. And I imagine many or all of us have as well. Whether it's through a book, a song, a painting, or other form of art or another type of medium, that sense when we are brought to tears or on the verge of tears as we take in that glimpse of peace, of disarmament, of true reconciliation, of an unexpected reversal to a more loving and just world. It's so incredible when that happens. And it's so incredible because it sort of hurts in the sense that it makes our hearts ache for that world. Perhaps what is more to see about this word that Isaiah gives us is what Pastor Stacy Simpson Duke describes. She writes, "Isaiah holds up a vision of the true. He takes us up to a mountain and shows us what our hearts are actually attuned for." And I think she's right. This vision is not just a word that we blindly believe to be true, but a word that we are invited to hear, to see, to taste, to fully take in. A word that if we allow ourselves to, as she writes, speaks to some of our deepest hopes. And once we allow ourselves to go there, to see and imagine this unexpected reality that we so long for, what if the other part of seeing this word is living into it, is taking steps in that direction, and joining with others who have glimpsed this vision and have walked toward it? Of course, we can think of the MLKs, the Nelson Mandelas, and other prominent women and men, but there are other lesser-known people who have, in some way, caught sight of this vision and have taken steps toward it. One of those people is Pedro Reyes, a Mexican artist and activist. I've only just recently heard of him and his work that began in 2008 in Culiacán, one of the deadliest cities in Mexico. In a campaign called Palas por Pistolas, Shovels for Guns, Reyes collected 1,527 weapons from the community, 40% of them being high-powered automatic weapons. The weapons were then crushed by a steamroller, melted, and then made into 1,527 shovels. Finally, those 1,527 shovels were distributed and used to plant 1,527 trees in Mexico and around the world. In his next project a couple of years later called Disarm, the Mexican government reached out to him and told Reyes that they had confiscated 6,700 guns and wanted to see if he could use them for something. This time, Reyes decided to use his gun, to use the guns to create musical instruments. And what he ended up with were these wind and percussion devices that made music. These instruments were then used in performances and art galleries in Mexico and across the world. And so I wanted us to take in this picture and the sounds of these instruments that he made. So we're going to play that for you. As the late Old Testament scholar Gene Tucker reflected, any particular movement in the direction of peace with justice can be recognized as a sign of that reign. That reign being the reign of God, of that vision that Isaiah speaks of. Even noisy metals hitting one another, making wild music. These steps toward that vision don't have to be that big and flashy, however. Often what truly makes a difference are those steps that are barely heard, but are done faithfully and together with other people seeking the same thing, like showing up for a community meeting around police accountability, or donating to a reputable organization that promotes peacekeeping or anti-violence work, or as best as we can, as many of us are trying to do, raising tiny humans that learn to recognize the cycles of violence, revenge, and racism, and learn to speak out and act and live in a different way. This first week of Advent, begins in quite the strange way, doesn't it? It begins in the silence. And yet, as we read in Isaiah 2, it also begins with loud and startling clanging and banging as weapons of warfare are being turned into instruments of new life. It begins in the dark, yes, but it also begins with an unforeseen, overwhelming light of hope. This bright and baffling picture of the end of violence and war, of God bringing peace by way of justice, a vision that if we let it can speak to the deepest cries of our hearts and that whispers to us, as Julianne of Norwich once wrote, that all shall be well and that all manner of things shall be well. In this first week of Advent, Isaiah calls us to behold this word, to fully ingest this vision, to get caught up in it, and as we do so, to take one step at a time in the direction toward peace and justice. I love how Pastor Stacy Duke puts it, that the future belongs to God. But the first steps toward that future belongs to those who glimpsed God's light and are willing to trust that enough light lies ahead. Who glimpsed God's light and are willing to trust that enough light lies ahead. This morning, let us take in that glimpse of light, this unexpected reversal of hope. Let us risk trusting together that enough light does indeed lie ahead. And let us hear and respond to these words of Isaiah. Come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Amen.